Father, thank you for this time this morning. Pray that you look over our study, bless the interaction, whatever you have for your people to learn and hear. I pray you deliver it through me. Just use me as your vessel, despite what I might have in my notes here. I pray that this would be an edifying time and one where you're exalted and pleased with what takes place. And I'm not sure exactly how long we'll be talking about this topic, but I pray that you would guide us and just bless the time we have together this morning, keep people safe on their way to church. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. All right. So first, I kind of owe you an apology. I said that we were going to talk about determining our spiritual gifts. Did anyone come here super excited about that by chance? Okay, that's not bad. All right. So I was afraid that some of you might be upset. Well, as I started working on it, I was talking with Katie about it, and she said, you know, this would be something really good for the whole church, not just for the few people at Sunday school because the ladies are in their groups. A lot of people would miss out. So I'm entertaining preaching on this in a few weeks after we finish what I have planned the next few weeks. So you will hear it, but it'll probably be from behind the pulpit during the worship service versus Sunday school. So I have something else we're going to talk about during Sunday school. Not sure how long this is going to take. Kind of depends on interaction and so forth, but I do think it is a very interesting topic. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. You familiar with that? Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Here's the verse. Godly sorrow produces what? Produces repentance that leads to salvation. Without regret. You're not going to regret that. You are not going to regret godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to salvation. Whereas worldly sorrow produces or leads to what?
Death.
There are a handful of individuals in the Old Testament who all said the exact words, I have sinned. There are a handful of individuals in the Old Testament who said, I have sinned. And all those individuals fall into two categories. Those who were experiencing godly sorrow and those who were experiencing worldly sorrow. What we're going to do is look at the individuals who said, I have sinned, but who were experiencing worldly sorrow. There's a chance we might talk about those people that experienced godly sorrow, but it kind of could take a while just talking about the individuals who experienced worldly sorrow. So first, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 9. The first individual to experience worldly sorrow and say the words, I have sinned. Told you many times that when God wants to make a point, he doesn't use capitalization or italics or underlining or asterisks, but he does use repetition, and we can see this repeated in Scripture, individuals saying, I have sinned, when they were not repentant. They were sorry, but they had worldly sorrow. Plenty of people experience worldly sorrow. Who comes to mind as individuals experiencing worldly sorrow? Any examples? Chris? Judas, very good. And he is an individual who also said, I have sinned. He said, I have sinned. I mean, he's the best example of worldly sorrow that led to what? I mean, typically we're speaking of eternal death, the second death in the lake of fire. But Judas is such a literal example of worldly sorrow leading to death that it literally led to his physical death. Chris? Cain, yeah, very good, yeah. And so in our lives, when do you think of individuals experiencing worldly sorrow?
When they get caught,
children, when they're about to be punished. Are courtrooms filled with people experiencing worldly sorrow? Yes, absolutely. I mean, courtrooms to me are the premier example of individuals experiencing worldly sorrow when that verdict is announced and they learn that there's this punishment for their crime. Well, there's individuals in Scripture who fall into the same category of experiencing worldly sorrow. So the first one we're going to look at is Pharaoh. Exodus 9, the context for this, the seventh plague, which was hail. So just to be clear, I'm not going to exposit all the verses as thoroughly as we typically would, just to focus on this theme and look at the specifics regarding them saying these words. So the seventh plague, hail, just unleashed on Egypt. It was terrible. Look at verse 25, Exodus 9:25. The hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt. All that was in the field, both man and beast, the hail struck every herb of the field, broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Pharaoh sent and he called for Moses, who'd been asking up to this point repeatedly to be able to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh's had enough. He calls for Moses and Aaron, and he says to them, and then notice the words, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." So there's something truly spectacular about Pharaoh's words here. If you consider his background, what has his life been like up to this point? Or maybe a better way to say it is, what has he been viewed as up to this point?
A God.
And what don't God say?
I am wrong,
or I have sinned. They don't apologize, they don't acknowledge mistakes, they don't humble themselves before people. So it's a pretty stunning, or appears to be a pretty stunning confession from this otherwise very prideful individual. The confession itself seems pretty wonderful. He says, "I have sinned." What do you notice about his words that are humble, besides just saying, "I have sinned"? What else does he say that's noteworthy? He says, "The Lord is righteous." And that's, in your Bibles, do you see how that's the covenant name of God, the way that it's in all capitals? Capital L, and then, I don't remember what you call that, small caps for ORD. That's when they use the covenant name of God, which God had delivered to Moses in Exodus 3, and then Moses delivered to Pharaoh in conversation. And Pharaoh even uses that name for God. And someone said he acknowledges the wickedness of his people as well. He gives glory to God. He knew that he couldn't stop the plague, and so although he didn't say these exact words, I do think there is a subtler acknowledgement in his statement as well, because when he acknowledges God, he's also minimizing who or whom? The gods of Egypt who couldn't what? Stop the plagues, right? So that's kind of what's going on. And when he looks to the God of heaven and earth, or Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's acknowledging that that God, Yahweh, has the power over these plagues and the gods of Egypt do not. So he's come a long way from Exodus 5 when Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Right? Moses goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." There's one little window into the weakness of his confession. Do you see it? It's in two words. This time, perfect. This time, very good. This time, as opposed to what? All the times that that I have sinned. So he is not acknowledging that this has been a habitual pattern in his life. So Pharaoh's been sinning his whole life, and this is his way of minimizing that sin. And I mean, you could see it if someone was to apologize, and you know, you might be feeling good about their confession. They say, "I have sinned," and then they say, "This time." And then you kind of cringe a little bit because you recognize the pride swelling up and they're holding back from the humility that really could be demonstrated at that moment. So we don't want to try to decrease the seriousness of our confessions by saying something like this. And when we say this time, it typically kind of sounds like, you know, it just happened this once. I've never done this before. This hasn't been a pattern in my life. And you sense this with people who, or when there's a habitual pattern, which, you know, all of us can demonstrate in different respects, but we try to minimize it and act like, well, you know, it hasn't happened that much, or it's been some period of time, or I stopped for a while. Those are all ways to kind of do what Pharaoh's doing here. Any thoughts or questions or observations before we continue? Pastor Nathan?
Identity change that we need, not just an action that we need to change from, because the action flows from who we are.
Very good.
Here, Pharaoh was only acknowledging his action, but not deep enough.
His character, or who he is. Very good. Yeah, acknowledging his action, not acknowledging he's a sinner. Very good. So we already start to see some insincerity, a little lack of genuineness. Go to verse 28. Look at verse 28 to see why Pharaoh made any confession at all. He says to Moses, "Entreat the Lord, that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. This is all that Pharaoh really wanted. It's pretty... Oh, Tony?
One of the things that you see in common when you talk about Saul or Pharaoh or Judas is that they may acknowledge their sin, but they always want someone else to go to the Lord for them. They do not go to
They don't know the Lord, yeah.
Like Peter, back to Christ to be reconciled.
Mm-hmm.
Saul asked Samuel, go and pray to the Lord.
Oh, that's good.
Your God.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't even acknowledge God as his God.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, Pharaoh's not saying, I need to come before your God and humble myself.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a distinction that there is a heart attitude that you are not my God. I'll admit to doing wrong because you have power over me right
mm-hmm.
now. And there may be consequences, but I will not come to you
mm-hmm.
and humble myself and seek restoration.
Yeah, that's really good. I think there are many examples in Scripture of the dead faith that James 2 describes. That sounds kind of odd, dead faith, right? Well, the idea of dead faith is a belief in God that's not salvific or doesn't save. And who is the example that James uses in James 2 who know that God exists better than any of us? The demons, right? There are no atheist demons. Demons generally have really good theology, too. I mean, you read the Gospels, and you look at the declarations that demon-possessed people make, and their theology is phenomenal. They have dead faith. It is not a saving faith. And Pharaoh falls into that same category, having watched the plagues be unleashed on his nation that destroy the land. Pharaoh knew as well as anyone that God existed or God lived, but he was not saved. He hadn't surrendered to him. He had not. He wasn't willing to worship him. And so people can know of God without knowing God.
You would think Pharaoh, seeing the power of God, mm-hmm. would say, this needs to be my God
mm-hmm.
and the God of my people.
Yeah, you think so.
The same thing with Judas is, I betrayed innocent blood, but not I betrayed the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
I betrayed my Lord.
Yes, yeah. And many Israelites that left Egypt, sadly, knew of God, but then showed their unbelief throughout the wilderness, wandering. You can see that in the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God, there were believers who were saved, and then there were those Israelites who were unsaved. So right here, we see what Pharaoh really wanted. He just wants the hail to stop. He sees his nation being destroyed. He wants the consequences of his sin to come to an end. Verse 29, Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's, as opposed to the gods of Egypt, false gods of Egypt. But as for you and your servants, and then notice this, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Just did not yet have a saving faith in God. Morning. Good to have you here. So Moses knew Pharaoh's repentance wasn't going to last. Sure enough, it didn't. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh. Moses spreads his hands to the Lord. The thunder and the hail ceased. The rain was not poured out on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And so, he is an example of an individual who repents of his what? Repentance. Does that make sense? Individuals can repent of their repentance. That's what he does. After his confession, he goes right back to sinning. Skip to the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 15. See how Pharaoh responds after the next plague. The locusts, Exodus 10, verse 15, the locusts, they cover the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left, so hardly anything left after the hail, but what had been left is now destroyed by the locusts. There remains nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh knows there's only one way to bring this plague to an end. And so look at verse 16. Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron in haste. I mean, you notice he's hurrying. I suspect Pharaoh's a man who doesn't really hurry anywhere or for anyone. But he's watching his nation be decimated. And here it is again, verse 16. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And so then his request, verse 17. Therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And so what words does Pharaoh use that reveal just how devastating or terrible this plague was? I just think we probably have difficulty fathoming the truly excruciating nature of this because, you know, we just drive to the store and get all the food we want, right? But for Pharaoh, what was this? And what was this for Pharaoh and his nation, this plague? It was what? I mean, he says it in the verse. It was death. It was death. Some translations say this deadly plague. So he knew it was going to kill his land, kill all of his people. And notice something about this confession compared to the last one. What words does he use that make this confession more dramatic?
Forgive.
He actually says this time, please forgive my sin. So he asked to be forgiven. And when people repeatedly confess without repenting, they have to increase the believability, you sort of have to step up the intensity or drama of your confession. To be believable, you've got to make this confession sound better or more serious than the previous one. And so that's what we see with Pharaoh. Now he's moved to, I'm really sorry this time. I feel really bad this time. This time I really mean it. Now I'll definitely never do this again. So there's a reason 1 Corinthians 10 or Romans 15 tells us to learn from the Old Testament and that there are tremendous accounts that have application and instruction for us. And Pharaoh is a picture of that individual who repeatedly apologizes and each time the confession is amped up to try to convince someone of the legitimacy of it. All right, any thoughts or questions or observations before we move on? Okay, just notice one other thing. He says, only this once. Only this once. And I noticed this because when I used to teach elementary school, and maybe it even has happened a few times in parenting, but I think I remember it more clearly with my students, they kind of push, and then there's a punishment that you give them, and they'll say something very similar to this, you know, like, just this one time, please don't call my parents. You'll see kids, they'll show, you know, little sorrow about having to stay in for lunch or not go out to recess, and so you're looking for something that's going to strike a chord with them, and you tell them you're going to call their parents, and then immediately, I mean, the waterworks start, all the crying and everything, to do almost anything to get you not to call their parents, and they use this language. Just this one time, please don't, Mr. LaPierre. This one time, please don't call my parents. Please don't send me to the principal's office. Please don't suspend me. And that's what Pharaoh looks like, that person who's just had it badly enough that now they just say, please, just this one time, don't do this. But there's no sincerity behind it. There's probably an amount of sincerity right at the moment, but it's going to pass. It's evidencing that it's not really genuine. All right, questions or thoughts or observations or anything? Pastor Nathan?
There's something consistent with that kind of worldly sorrow is there's always a desire to manipulate the consequences.
Yes.
So Pharaoh's calling the terms for which his repentance, what he's desiring to get. Saul wanted the term of what his repentance looked like or his sorrow for not obeying God and destroying the Amalekites. He wanted Samuel to walk with them.
Yeah, very good.
So they're trying to, again, generate repentance or what the consequences look like on their terms, right? Mm-hmm. Repentance to God is we're completely surrendered to him and allowing him to dictate the terms of what that looks like.
Yeah, so Pastor Nathan made a good point, and we can look for it in these other examples. That there's five of them, five individuals who say, I have sinned, who experience worldly sorrow. This is the first one. But with the individuals who experience godly sorrow, individuals who said, I have sinned, who experience godly sorrow, Pastor Nathan's point is there is a desire to manipulate the consequences and minimize them. And he used Israel when they were told they couldn't go in the promised land. Then they're super humble, but they're like, please let us go in. What individual comes to mind who says, I have sinned, and he just swallows the discipline God has for him? Chris?
David.
God told him that it was going to be severe. He says, what you've done privately, I will do publicly. The sword is not going to depart from your house. Many times there's a conversation in Scripture. You can read it in a few seconds. I suspect it's much longer. Like when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, it looks like their conversation's about 20 seconds. I'm guessing it's probably a couple hours. We just get these highlights in Scripture. My suspicion is David had a pretty good idea. I mean, he might not have known all the specifics, but that it was God's hand was going to be very heavy on him. To be told the sword, there's not many places as a man that you don't want God to hit with his discipline. And one of them is your home. You want your family safe. You don't want rebellion from your children. You want your family protected. And that's exactly where God delivered this punishment to David. And David didn't make any, he didn't argue. He didn't try to minimize it. He owned it. You know, I'm not minimizing David's terrible sin, but he was surrendered enough to the Lord to take this heavy punishment from God as his own and not try to minimize it, which is what we see Pharaoh doing, trying to minimize it. I mean, if he'd really sinned and was convinced of it, he wouldn't be begging for all the consequences to stop, which is what's happening here. Any other thoughts? Good discussion. Jameson. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it seems like God gives mercy through a recognition of what we truly deserve.
Mm-hmm. Good. Tony?
Also, I think, you know, when it says in verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the sons of Israel go, there, we have to have a recognition that true repentance is something that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of an individual. It's not something that a dead, depraved, separated from God person can whip up on their own. The only type of repentance that an unbeliever can have is
worldly sorrow.
Mm-hmm. It takes the Spirit of God to move upon the heart and grant that repentance. Like Paul says, pray that God may grant that repentance. And that's a big difference here is even coming to God with a true sorrow is something that God works on your heart as well.
Very good. Yeah, and so when we pray for people's repentance, we pray God allows it or provides it. Rachel?
Yeah, just to kind of like piggyback on that, what Tony was saying, I think it's so interesting that Pharaoh was called out by name in Romans 9 as an example of God's sovereignty, because I just think it's so interesting. It says, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I think it's so interesting that, because it goes on to say that, talking about how we're all vessels of God and we're all from the same lump of clay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the progression in Romans 9 is Paul is introducing what to us or to our minds are very troubling thoughts or realities. It is. I mean, we can acknowledge this. We can be honest with Scripture and acknowledge that there are troubling aspects. There's an amount of tension. We don't want to think that God hardens people. We don't want to believe that God would hold Pharaoh up and harden him so that God could unleash his plagues on him to reveal his glory. We want to think that Pharaoh is absolutely responsible for anything that happened with him. Well, and so Paul knows he's introducing all of these questions we'd have, and then he says, you know, who are you to question God? He doesn't even give an answer. He just says the clay doesn't get to criticize the potter. The clay doesn't get to say, why did you make me this way or why did you do this with me? It's just our place to trust and walk by faith. The one thing I'll say with Pharaoh that I think is important to understand, because Romans 9 discusses Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we tend to think almost exclusively of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. However, before God ever hardened Pharaoh's heart, what happened? Pharaoh hardened it 5 or 6 times. And so I don't remember the exact numbers. I don't know if I have it in my notes. Okay, here, I actually have it in my notes. 14 verses in Exodus about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The first 6 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then there's 3 times where God and Pharaoh go back and forth, alternating, hardening it. And then the last 5 times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart without Pharaoh hardening it himself. And I think we can get in a lot of trouble when we act as though we know why God does everything he does. And so I'm not going to go anywhere near that. We have the revelation in God's word that he wanted to reveal his glory through Pharaoh. And when you're God, you get to do what you want. That's what it means to be God. To be God is to not be questioned by man and to be able to make the decisions that bring you the most glory. And I think when we realize, when we come to that point in our Christian lives, when we realize that God always acts in the interest of his own glory, it puts everything else in perspective. It's not to say we can't have questions. It's not to say we can't come to the Lord in prayer and say, why would you allow this, or this doesn't make sense to me, or please help me trust you because I'm questioning or having doubts. But when we realize that God is always acting in the interest of his own glory, then we can have a settled peace associated with the Christian life. The sobering lesson from Pharaoh, I think when we look at Pharaoh, we want to say, why did God do this? Why did God do that? That's not the lesson to take away from Pharaoh. I mean, we know the answer to that. We know why God did it. We're told in Romans 9 to bring himself glory. The lesson practically for us, when I read about Pharaoh, is this. I want to have a soft, tender heart to the Lord. And I don't want a harden my heart. Because there could come a point after I have hardened my heart where what? God could harden it. That's the lesson I take away from Pharaoh. And so when I read about Pharaoh, it doesn't make me angry with God. It makes me want to have a soft, sensitive heart to the Lord and his work in my life. And it's not to say that I always do, by any means, and there have been plenty of times where I wasn't as repentant as I should be or as receptive to the Holy Spirit's work, but I'm just saying this is what we should want when we read about Pharaoh, because it is a terrifying thing that God would harden the hearts of individuals. And so when you think, I don't want to repent at this moment because I think I'll be able to repent in the future, there's no guarantee of that. There's never a guarantee that you're going to be able to repent in the future if you don't right now, because you don't know what God might or might not do with your heart in those however much time you let pass. And so to me, it's a very terrifying thing for someone to have an awareness of their sin and then say, I'm not going to repent right now. I'm going to continue to engage in this or practice this because I know that in the future at some point I can repent. You don't know that. You don't know whether you'll be granted repentance in the future. And Pharaoh is a great example of that because of God continually hardening his heart. Any other questions? Good discussion. Tony?
I think part of the thing I think might be helpful in the language you see in Romans, in the original language, the Greek, really it's a passivity and an activity. In other words, God hardens your heart simply by letting you continue on in your sinful way. And that's why I think the interchanging between, there was a very purposeful interchange between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. They both happen at the same time. You stiffen your neck against God and he just Go your way. Continue to go down your path. And that's God hardening your heart. Letting you continue to go.
Okay.
On the way that you're going. By not interrupting.
Okay. I hate to disagree with you, but you're presenting an amount of passivity toward God that I don't think is completely accurate. Because it's not just that God let Pharaoh harden his heart. It's not just that God let Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's own heart. God wasn't just a passive bystander observing. There's a point at which God became so active, he what? He hardened Pharaoh's heart himself. And so there was an amount of passivity, or you could say patience or long-suffering from God in allowing Pharaoh to harden his heart, but there was also a point at which God became engaged in the situation and began to harden Pharaoh's heart himself. And I think that's what's... So when we think about walking by faith, I think we tend to think of like missionaries going overseas, right? Or something terrifying. Much of the way we walk by faith is accepting the truths that might be hard for us to follow or swallow for sentimental or philosophical reasons. We have these sentimental or philosophical arguments associated with things we see in Scripture, especially God hardening people's hearts. We just don't like that. Part of walking by faith is saying, this doesn't make sense to me, and for sentimental or philosophical reasons, I don't like it, but I absolutely believe it's true, and I absolutely accept it, because this is what your word says. If you don't reach that point in your Christian life, then the Bible is a buffet, and you take what is comfortable for you, or palatable, and then you reject those things, and that's where people who have come up with their own translations of the Bible, or that's where you come up with false teaching or heretics, like perhaps Rob Bell, because they have looked at parts of Scripture that they were uncomfortable with, and then they said, you know what, that just doesn't seem right to me, and so I reject it. So we have to make that decision. I will embrace what God's word says because his word says it. And I have all my own struggles at times. I've shared from the pulpit, I struggle with the doctrine of eternal torment. However, I struggle with it because I think it's clear in Scripture. If I didn't think it was clear, there wouldn't be a struggle with it. But I absolutely embrace it because I believe the Bible is so clear about it.
I absolutely agree with you.
Oh, okay, thanks, Tony. Okay, thank you for clarifying.
Word that, and I understand. You know me.
Yes.
I'm all about
you believe God's sovereignty. Yeah, thank you. Well said.
And he's still
yes.
Causing it to happen.
Thank you for the clarification.
Whether passive or active is under God is active no matter whether he's active or passive.
Mm-hmm. Yes, well said. Thank you for the clarification. I appreciate it. Jameson?
I think in my own life, it is easy to accept God's sovereignty on the positive side.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, that's right. That's right.
And Job is questioning why, if I could just talk to God. And when God shows up, he can get answers.
Yes, you're right.
Job didn't get like a finally, I get to know why this is happening. He got chastised.
Yes.
God.
Yes, that's very well. So that's the large message of the book of Job. Job is the book of suffering, and the main theme is you don't get to know why. That's the point. You don't get to find out on this side of heaven. The curtain is not pulled back for us in our lives or on this side of heaven. Good discussion. Thank you. All right. Look at verse 18. Moses went out from Pharaoh. He entreated the Lord. The Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away, blew them into the Red Sea. there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. So this is a good example of God's sovereignty, isn't it? I mean, imagine that. The land is filled with it. It's covering it like darkness. And now every single one of them is removed, considering places, most places probably had some number of locusts even prior to God bringing the locusts. Now there's less than there were before. Or maybe naturally there would have been some number there, but now every single last one of them is removed. But then verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the children of Israel go. So Pharaoh goes right back to opposing God. All right. When I look at Pharaoh, he is the example of worldly sorrow. I think we can kind of learn a lesson from each individual who experienced worldly sorrow that we'll talk about over these weeks. And for Pharaoh, Pharaoh's the individual who experiences worldly sorrow simply because he wants the consequences to stop. So if you want to take one thing from Pharaoh's life, he experiences, or at least from this little study and during Sunday school, he's the individual who experiences worldly sorrow because he wants the consequences to stop. He repented of his repentance. He'd confess the sin and then commit to letting the people go, and then he'd go right back to keeping them as slaves. So Pharaoh is a good example of people who experience the consequences of their sin and then want those consequences to stop, so acknowledge their sin. Just picture a marriage. And let's say there's a man who's been abusive to his wife, and his wife has had enough, and she, you know, packs up these things in the car, and then she drives off, or she threatens to, or she's going to, and he's watching her load all this stuff in the van, and then he goes to her and he confesses his sin. And then once she returns, some amount of time goes by if his repentance is not sincere and the abusive, you know, behavior, he relapses into that again. Or the drunk who's losing his job or his family, or the person addicted to anger, or any number of sins. And then the relapse into those sins when the repentance isn't sincere, simply because the initial repentance, and I use the word loosely, was to get those consequences to stop. If you imagine a woman, perhaps, and she struggles with gossip and or being a busybody, that's kind of the language Paul uses to Timothy, going house to house, and she begins to lose friendships as people notice, or other women notice this behavior in her, and so she, maybe someone confronts her, and then she says she'll stop. As soon as she feels like the friendships are restored, she goes right back to gossiping. I would encourage you, with your children, not to pry into your homes too much, to let your children know that there is a vast difference between the sin that's confessed versus the sin that's caught. Let me say it one more time. Let your children know there will be a vast difference between sin that is, between the way that sin that is confessed is viewed versus sin that is caught. And what I mean by that is, if a child is caught and then acknowledges the sin, as a parent, you're always forced to wonder what? Why they're confessing right now, why they seem sorry right now. Because in the back of your mind, you have this nagging suspicion that they could be confessing or acknowledging their sin simply to avoid the punishment that they're about to receive. And so, at least in our home, we repeatedly tell our kids, the best thing you can do is confess your sin versus causing mommy or I to find it, or causing God to disclose it to us. And then, because he loves you enough, he lets you get caught. And that's what we tell our kids when they get caught. We say, this has transpired because of how much God loves you and how much he wants you to become like his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's why God has revealed this thing to us that you thought was hidden. And if you share this with your children, then they'll understand the importance of coming and confessing that sin versus forcing you to catch them. And it's not to say that it's always going to work perfectly, but I think our kids should definitely understand the difference between those two. And just to explain to them, if we catch you, we're always going to be wondering in the back of our mind how sorry you really are about this, because you weren't stopping until we caught you. You didn't confess it until right now. And now I don't know why you're being humble, if it's because it's sincere, godly sorrow, or if it's worldly sorrow. Any thoughts or anything? All right. We can go to our next example. We probably won't finish this morning. Turn to Numbers 22. Tony, go ahead.
One indication of whether or not
Well said. Yeah.
God in his mercy says, okay.
Very good. Thank you, Tony. Very good.
I'll deliver you. Sometimes getting caught is being delivered.
Well said. Well, are you going to figure out what you're going to say?
Piggyback on what okay. I was saying, because he used the word mercy, and that's exactly what David appealed to when he numbered the people, and God gave him three ultimatums: plague, famine, or domination by your enemies. And David, I'm trying to find the reference, but David said,
let me fall into. Yeah, very good. It's interesting the number of criminals who don't get caught, or actually they get caught, but they kind of set themselves up to get caught. And I'm talking generally not about somebody who like robs a store, but I'm talking about criminals who are engaging in an amount of depraved activity that they're so plagued by it, they're so burdened by this behavior they can't seem to escape, that they start leaving clues, they start behaving in a way to get the cops to catch them. Why do they do that? It seems so contrary to what we would expect, but it's because individuals who are engaging in that sort of depravity are wanting that behavior to stop, but they are unregenerate, and in their own human effort, they can't stop. You can't, I mean, that's the parable of the unclean spirit that goes out of the house and the house remains empty, right? The behavior, then the demon gets other demons to come back with him and the man finds himself in an even worse condition. There's some people who live in that state and they're so guilt-ridden and full of shame. And then you say, why do they keep doing it? They keep doing it for the same reason that the Bible says we can't, in our own human effort, break chains of sin, you know, that shackle us. And so what they do is they say, I can't stop in my own effort, but I know how I can get stopped. If I get arrested or if I get caught by the police, then I'll be able to stop because I won't be able to do this anymore. And so you look and it's like this turmoil that they must be experiencing. But that's the only way that it makes any sense, is to look at it spiritually and see the deep shame and guilt that people carry with them. And they just want to be free from it. All they want is to be liberated from that lifestyle and that behavior, all those evil things that they're doing. And so they set themselves up to be caught. And it's tragic because what they could do if they were to receive the gospel is to have Christ come into their lives and then through a relationship with Christ have those chains broken then that lead to that behavior. Jim, go ahead.
So, just like any bank robber would tell you, hey, I was just feeding my family. They weren't saying, hey, this is my fifth robbery this week, go team. You know, it wasn't being that shallow with it. They have their own motivations. It's just that those motivations were not in compliance with state and federal law.
Yeah, they've been able to justify their behavior. Yes, it was Nathan. Yep.
Until Nathan came and had to confront him. And of course,
Well, actually, we know that David wanted to confess because he acknowledged that. I believe it's in Psalm 32 where he talked about how he was wasting away beneath the weight of his unrepentance. David talked not just about the emotional or mental or spiritual toll that was being taken on him. He talked about the physical toll that was being taken on him as his bones were wasting away when he did not confess. So we don't have to wonder if David wanted to get caught and confess. There was a part of him that definitely wanted to hide his sin, as he was doing, and there's another part of him that wanted to be freed of it. And he wrote about it in the Psalms, how he was groaning under the burden of his sin when it was unconfessed. Don?
People like David are reflecting the fact that they have a deep knowledge of God. If you look at examples of people that don't have that, they don't necessarily suffer from an internal burden.
Okay, Don's point, if you couldn't hear him, was individuals who don't, the groaning or toll that was being taken on David, a revelation of his relationship with the Lord, knowledge of God, whereas the individual who doesn't know God, perhaps as a reprobate in the language of Romans 1, has been given over to do these things, will not experience that sort of turmoil. There's two choices here. When you talk to someone, let's say that someone's fornicating, and you talk to that person, and the person says, I don't feel bad about this. There's two possibilities. The person is lying, and they feel terrible and guilty and ashamed, and they're trying to save face. And that's what you actually, well, I mean, what you really hope for is confession and repentance. But if you can't get that, then you hope they're lying to you. Because the alternative, the other choice is they don't feel bad, which is evidence of what? An unbeliever, evidence of the absence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Does that make sense? So if you meet someone and the person says, I don't feel bad about this. I'm not ashamed. And if they are telling you the truth, then that's a very terrifying position for them to be in because perhaps they're given over, perhaps they're reprobates, or at the very best, they're evidencing that they're not Christians, because a Christian must experience turmoil. Like, remember when we were in Peter, and you can look at Lot, and Lot looks like such an ungodly individual. The things that he did, I mean, his behavior. But in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 2, three times in two verses, it says that Lot was what?
Righteous.
Three times. It says righteous Lot. That's almost as troubling to us as, you know, some of the things in Romans 9 or God hardening Pharaoh's heart, that Lot's called this righteous man. What's the evidence of Lot's righteousness? That when he was in Sodom, he was in deep turmoil and agony. Now, if you can be in Sodom or the world and experience no turmoil, then you're not a believer, or you really have to doubt your salvation. But for Lot, for all of his, all of the kind of sin and ungodly behavior associated with him, the strong thing he had going for him, or the evidence of his salvation, was the turmoil or agony, the misery he was experiencing while he was there. All right, let's begin the second example. Numbers 22, the context is there's this prophet named Balaam, and he's a very mysterious individual. There's not much that we know about him. He's kind of introduced on the pages of Scripture right here. Can't learn a whole bunch about his past or anything. It does seem that he had the ability or power somehow to bless and curse. At the least, he had a reputation for doing so, but it seems to me that he somehow had the ability to actually bless and curse people. There's a king named Balak. Israel has left Egypt, is traveling through the wilderness, and Balak, who's the king of the Moabites, looks out, and he sees the Israelites coming toward him. And at this point, Israel is just plowing through any of the enemies that they face. And what's a real ironic part about this is God had actually told Israel to leave the Moabites alone. God had told Israel to go nowhere near the Moabites. So Balak was afraid for no reason. But Balak, the king of the Moabites, thinks that Israel is going to come and wipe him and his people out like Israel's wiped out everyone else that's been in their path. And so he reaches out to this prophet Balaam to get Balaam. And here's kind of what actually happened. When Balak looked at Israel, he said, I cannot defeat them militarily, right? I can't defeat them physically. The best I can do is defeat them spiritually. And so he first tries to get them cursed, and then when that doesn't work, he brings in basically a team of prostitutes to go through the Israelite camp, knowing the men will give themselves to these women, and then be disciplined by God and be weakened as a result. And that's how Balak did succeed, or that's when he did succeed in weakening the nation of Israel. But we're far before that with him failing, attempting to see Israel cursed by the prophet Balaam. So Balak comes to Balaam. We're not going to read the whole account. And Balak says, I want you to come with me and I want you to curse the nation of Israel. And if you just think about that for a moment, the absurdity of it, it would be similar to someone coming to me and saying, Pastor Scott, I want you to curse one of your children, right? It's just so absurd that Balaam should have known or had to know that there was no possible way that God would want to curse his own people. And so my point is, when Balak says to Balaam, hey, come curse Israel, what did Balaam not even have to ask God about? Whether God would want him to do that. It just is absurd that God would actually want to curse his own covenant people that are the apple of his eye. And so, but why did Balaam go and ask God anyway? Which is a window into his sinfulness. Because he's a greedy, covetous man, and he wants the money that Balaam is going to pay him for cursing Israel. So look in chapter 22, verse 12, to see God's response. God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So not surprisingly, God tells Balaam two things. Don't go with the messengers, and don't curse Israel. Balaam really wants the money, so he keeps asking. Finally, God lets him know, or lets him go. And this is one of the other, I think, very sobering accounts in Scripture, because it almost looks like God does what when he allows Balaam to go? Almost looks like God does what? Changes mind. Do you see that? Because God says, don't go, and then what does God say? You can go. God didn't change his mind. God never wanted Balaam to go. He just let Balaam have what he was insistent on having or what he wanted so badly. It's kind of like in, I think it's in 1 Samuel 8. What did Israel want? What did Israel ask for that we know God didn't want him to have at that time? A king. And very interestingly, God warns them and says, it's going to be bad if you get this king. It's going to go very badly for you. And God still allowed them to have a king. There's another time the tribes move into the nation of Israel. And I think it's, who is it, Ephraim, Manasseh, and the half tribe of, or I'm forgetting, two and a half tribes want to settle outside the promised land. Do you think for a moment that God really wanted any of the tribes to settle outside the promised land? You know he wants his people in the promised land, but these tribes push to settle outside the promised land. They're further from the ark. They're further from the religious life of the nation. They're further from their brethren. And God actually lets them settle there. They're the first ones conquered. They suffer. There's almost a civil war regarding their disobedience. But the point is, there are instances in Scripture where you can see God allowing or permitting people to have things that are detrimental to them. And that's one other important lesson for us to remember, that we should not push and push and push for things, because there could come a point at which God permits or allows what we're pushing for. And to me, that's something else that's very terrifying. We want to hold our will very loosely when we submit it to the Lord and say, what do you want, Lord? Not my will, but yours. Because if we insist on it, there's a chance that he might give us our will to our own detriment. Okay. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? A couple minutes left here. Okay, so God lets Balaam go. Look in verse 22. Since it wasn't really God's will for Balaam to go, God was angry with him when he went. Verse 22, God's anger was aroused because Balaam went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And I see this and I sort of think of like a child. If you follow me for a moment, especially if you're a parent, have you ever had a child push and push and push for something? And then there was a point as a parent where you finally just said what? Fine, go ahead. You just throw up your hands and you're like, go ahead, you can have it. That's to me what God looks like in this account. But when you just got so sick and tired of your child pushing or insisting and you threw up your hands, you didn't throw up your hands joyfully. It didn't suddenly become your desire that this child has this. You're just turning your child over to their will. And there's a couple times, at least for us, where we've done that. You're not going to let your child do something terribly dangerous. Like if your child says, hey, can I please go run into the road in front of a car? And they keep pushing. Obviously, there's not going to be a point at which you say, okay, you can go run in front of a car. But there are things where you know it's not dangerous or detrimental to them, where you want to teach them a lesson, and you allow them to go and suffer the consequences and hopefully learn from that. And that's what I see happening here with Balaam, with God allowing him to go. And so God is upset about it, and God stands in his way as an adversary against him. And why do you think God was angry? We'll probably close with this. Why do you think God was angry? Well, I would say God was angry because God had already told him not to go. And when God has made his will that clear, and we push or ask against it, then that's going to anger God. And so you say, well, what's the application for us? The application for us is if God has made his will clear to us, which he does in the Word, if he spells it out for us, which he has done in the Word, as clearly as he did for Balaam, and we push against that, then that's going to anger him as much in our day or our lives as it did in Balaam. So if you want to read the rest of this account to come prepared for Sunday school next week, please go ahead and do that. If there are no questions or anything, then I'll close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and I thank you for the examples. We don't have great, perfect people in Scripture to learn from. Every man is a sinner, and it's a blessing that you have recorded so honestly and transparency the failures, not just of unbelievers like Pharaoh or Balaam, but the failures of men after your own heart, like David, and that we can learn, we can be encouraged. And I pray that anything that went forth from you this morning would just bear witness in our hearts, and that we would experience godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that we can learn from Pharaoh's example and learn from Balaam's example next week, that when we say we have sinned and confess, that it would be sincere in our lives, that we would mean it, and that you would grant us repentance, Lord, that your Holy Spirit wouldn't be quenched in our lives. Thank you for this time. Go with us now into the worship service, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.